So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. The title of the message this morning is Class on Christian Contentment. We will be taking a master class this morning through these verses as we really hit the home stretch of Philippians. Paul is returning, actually, in this passage to one of the main reasons he wrote the letter. He referred to it at the beginning of the book and now comes back to it in a greater way. And so he's giving in this section some really relationally deep expressions of gratitude for the generous gift that they sent him by way of Epaphroditus. Now, remember in this passage that earlier in chapter 4, he already exhorted them to have joy in the Lord and to live in the peace of Christ and not be anxious. And then, as we saw last week in verse 9, he actually says for them to practice the things that they learned and saw in Paul. So Paul is the example here. So now he, in verse number 10 and following, through the recognition of the gift that he received, takes this opportunity to display and to describe the mindset of a contented Christian. Now we're going to read verses 10 through 20 here. Before we do, I want to make two quick observations about the passage in general that I think will be good for us to keep in mind. First, with the context. What's the theme that unites all of these really 10 verses? That is gospel partnership in financial giving. That's really what he's talking about. Secondly, a word about the construct. What's he doing as he's communicating to them? There's two key structural points that I just want you to be aware of. And it's actually two clarifications. And each begin with the word, "not that I." One comes early on in verse 11. You'll see that. And then if you look down in verse number 17, there's another, "not that I." And so he's actually kind of giving some disclaimers. So it's in the midst of this that we see this full display of Christian contentment. Now let's read this together and then we'll jump in. He writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, let me ask you a question. How does a contented Christian think? What is in the mindset of a contented Christian? Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever met somebody who evidences mature satisfaction in Christ in any and every situation? I would say that such a person is rare. In fact, there's a fabulous Christian classic book on contentment written in the 1600s by a Puritan author named Jeremiah Burrow. What's the title of this book? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Why do you think Christian contentment is kind of a rare thing to find? I think that the reason that it's rare is because what's common is the pervasive presence that we experience of being dissatisfied and discontent. So isn't the reality of discontentment kind of all around us? The reality is, it is. The excess of commercials, ads, and billboards, what do? They condition us to be envious. And they basically scream, look at what you don't have. The affluence of living in America offers the accumulation of stuff, often resulting in unwise personal debt. You could say that discontentment is around us in Minnesota. It haunts us each year. Somebody once said that discontentment is being a Vikings fan. The reality is, we have difficult work situations. We have delicate family situations that gnaw at us. We have the accessibility of all kinds of diversions and entertainment and media that breed discontent within us. Which really is the other kind of thought, that it's not just around us. Where is discontentment? Where does it really lie? It is within us. We carry resentment about how God made us, or about what He does into us, in us physically. We tend to look over the shoulder at the gifts and giftedness of others. And what does it do? It stirs up envy towards them. We constantly have covetous eyes on stuff, money, entertainment, things that we don't have. Maybe we resent the life stage that God has us in currently. The challenge of young kids, or a rebellious teen, or being single, or being married. Aging parents. The list can go on. We have hurts. We have hearts that desire fame. We have we want stuff. And what is this? It all comes with it out of our own heart. The sinful presence of discontentment shows us that the answer is not found in quick tips, a self-help method, or even taking a verse out of context. It's found in the mindset of one who is in Christ securely, and one who values knowing Christ supremely. But what are some ways that we tend to respond to the reality of discontentment? Let me offer three suggestions for us. And as I go through these, maybe don't say which one is mine. Maybe say, in which ways does my fleshly heart manifest any and all of these? One way that we tend to respond could be an indifference toward circumstances. I think this is the essence of the downside of what Stoicism presented. It's an I don't care attitude, kind of a resignation to this is what I have to deal with. It's a dealing with life situation with a stiff upper lip, kind of an apathetic, passive attitude toward circumstances. Here's another one. Intoxication with abundance. Isn't this one way that we respond towards discontentment? It's the essence of Epicureanism. Out of an effort to avoid hardship or feeling of entitlement, we feel like we deserve a break. So we respond by thinking, if I just had more stuff, more money, more binge time. Now, on the other extreme, here's a third response, could be to insist on hardship. This is really the essence of what asceticism is. Sort of a self-denial or self-punishment with having less to increase discipline, maybe to isolate. And this can become extremely legalistic, where we think we're pleasing God by doing this, but then what's taking place, our hearts are secretly feasting on what we really want anyway. And I would suggest that a stiff upper lip, an unrestrained pursuit of excess, or the false gospel of self-sufficiency are no ways to think and respond to dissatisfaction. So how does a contented Christian think? Well, when we identify someone that has learned the mystery of contentment, we should stop, consider, ask, and draw out from them how they think. What is behind the evidence of contentment in a Christian? I would say, much like we do anybody that's learned or achieved something that is rare, we should do this. I was thinking of this last week. As you know, last week was the Super Bowl. And in the week leading up to the Super Bowl, a large portion of the sports world was present at the location of the Super Bowl. So players, ex-players, media flocked to this, and even podcasters and sports media do. So what did the media want to do? They want to do interviews. Well, who do they want to interview? They want to interview people who have achieved greatness. And so there's all these sports podcasts going on last week, and I actually watched one where Dan Patrick interviewed Jim Nantz, one of the greatest really announcers of all time. This was a fascinating interview because the interviewer, I noticed, found a way to get into the mind of Jim Nance. He asked super good questions. He's like, when you're on set with Tony Romo doing the Super Bowl and the producer's in your ear calling a play and you have to go to a commercial and you have like 10 seconds and then Tony Romo throws you off, how do you like bring it to this? And Jim Nance is just brilliant at it. And Jim Nance's answer just gave insight into his mind as he's so good at that craft. And I would say that those questions pulled out his thinking process. Now, I would say this. When we come across somebody who is demonstrating the maturity of a contented Christian, here's what we need to do. We need to stop. We need to draw out what is in the mind. And I'm saying that's what we need to do of this passage this morning. We have in these verses a class on Christian contentment. Now, here, as we do, here's going to be the big lesson that we'll see. A mature-minded believer learns to find his satisfaction in Christ. The question I want to ask this morning is, what is in the mindset of a contented Christian? And what I want to see is through this passage, Paul expresses three profound insights which give us an idea of what is in his mind. And it teaches us a lesson on what Christian contentment is. So what's the first insight? That is this. He experienced sweetness with his partners in Christ. Look at verse number 10, if you will. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at length you have revived your concern for me. Paul here recognizes that he received the gift from the Philippians. But he does so with an expression of immense joy, like mega joy. Through this, though, we see some insights into the mature desires of what made him tick. So I want to ask two questions of this, of verse number 10. What was the cause of his joy? And what was not the cause of his joy? Now, to answer what caused Paul such a great joy when he received this gift, we have four clues. The first clue is this. When he says, at length you have revived. Now, this gives a picturesque language of like a flower that's blooming again that was dormant. It revived. But I think to understand this, we need to remind ourselves of the context. So, remember, Paul wrote Philippians at about 61-62 AD. He was in Roman imprisonment. He was dependent on others for food and basic needs as he was awaiting his trial. Now, approximately 10 years prior to that was when the Philippian church was established. Remember, Paul, Silas, and Luke, and Timothy arrived in Philippi. Lydia is converted, and this church is planted in her home. We read about that where? Acts chapter 16. So Paul and Silas then are thrown into prison. They're beaten and released. And where did they go after that? They went down to Thessalonica. Now, initially, Paul received some gifts from the Philippians initially after that. And so in later on in this text, in verses 15 and 16, he says that Philippians were the greatest partners, gospel partners that they had. They poured themselves out as a generous church, even though they were actually very poor themselves. We know a little bit later from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that this Philippian church gave sacrificially as an overflow of their wealth, even though it was out of poverty. So they gave at least a second time to the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. But then there was a length of time of several years that there was a drought in their giving and even communication with Paul. So now Paul is in prison. He hasn't heard from them. So there's this time. And so he's probably praying for them. He's wondering how they're doing. And there's kind of this drought. And then in the meantime, the Philippians hear that Paul's in prison. What do? They take up a love offering and they send it by way of Epaphroditus. Now, you have to realize it's like 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. And so this is like a month and a half or so travel. And so old Epaphroditus, he's traveling. And can you imagine now Paul sitting there in his maybe weak condition? And here comes Epaphroditus, a true friend. And he's got a gift. How do you think that made Paul feel? We're talking about like happy tears, mega joy, like a flower that was blooming that was dormant. He smelled something very gospel-y that thrilled his soul, that glorified God. What was the cause for this joy? This is the first clue. The second clue is actually in the phrase, concern for me. Use it two times. Now, this is actually a word that I want us to draw out. The word for neo is in the Greek. And it's a Greek word that I think we should be familiar with the book of Philippians. Because Paul uses this a lot throughout the book of Philippians. And this is the idea of to set the mind on, to think or feel a certain way. Here's a couple of examples throughout Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, be of the same mind one to another. Then probably the biggest one is chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which is the mind of Christ in humility. Among other times in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. And now he comes here and he says that you express concern. So what is he saying that they did? This gift evidenced that they had unity in the gospel. It was the recognition that the grace of God had done its work in their hearts, and they were living according to the gospel in a generous way. And this brought great joy to Paul. They exhibited the kind of Christ-minded, this selflessness that he called and yearned for. So I think Paul, what drove his heart was that he's a disciple maker. And they evidenced it, and that brought him joy. So then there's a third clue, and that is in the word no opportunity. Now here's a little bit of a clarifying statement, because with an insightful awareness that his statement might have come across to the readers as if Paul would have been upset that they didn't give for a long time, or maybe he was passive-aggressively hinting for more when he says at length, he qualifies this and he says, so he helpfully and thoroughly recognizes that they didn't have opportunity to give. He knew they had the desire, but when the desire found an opportunity, it did, and they gave. Here's the fourth clue. The fourth clue is in verse 14, where he says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Now, he articulates here that he was touched by their kindness and goodness. And he assures them that they by their care were a part of what God used for comfort, but also to spread the gospel. And this is actually the word koinonia. Now, we're familiar with this verse. He uses this word again in verse 17, where he says, no church shared in fellowship. So Paul is indicating really this triangular relationship that he does all throughout Philippians, where it's God and it's Paul and it's the other believers. And as they are together in the gospel, there's this mutual sharing. And as Paul pursues Christ and they pursue Christ, there's this togetherness. So they shared in the gospel. This gives us insight as to what made him joyful. His abundant, intense joy was sourced in his relationship with God and the mutual fellowship of the people of the gospel. This was deep and it was eternal. Now this gives us insight into the mind of Paul, because this was what his cause for joy was. Now, secondly, what was not his cause for joy? For this we need to look at the beginning of verse 11. Would you look at that? Here is the kind of the first big qualifier, the yet not that I. He wanted to be clear that his joy and contentment was not based on need or want. It would have been easy for him to be misunderstood as maybe just being glad for the gift and wanting more money. So he enters into this big instructive disclaimer, not that I am talking about lack. Now this is profound, because he was in a tough situation. And yet when he saw the gift that they bring, he didn't think, yay, I get to have a nice meal, or yay, I get to have some warm clothes. He was driven by something deeper. His physical needs were not the primary essence of his joy. Now let me ask you a question. What brings you the greatest joy? Is it your relationship with God and the deep gospel relationships around the work of the gospel? Or is it primarily things? Paul's experience of sweetness with these people give us insight into the first kind of aspect of what was in the mind of his contentment. Now let's go to the second one. What's the second evidence that we see? Number two, as we kind of get through verse 11 now, is that Paul learned satisfaction in the providence of Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. We see this next insight through an expansion of his disclaimer so as to not be misunderstood. So what's he doing here? Well, he's being clear about and explaining his personal testimony of what it means to be satisfied in Christ and what Christ ordains for him. Now, a couple of lessons to expand this. So first, satisfaction in Christ is acquired through experience. How do we know this? Well, I want you to notice. Do you notice all the language of learning words in these verses? I have learned. Learn through life experience to be content. I know. What does this tell us? That he had to learn by experience through growing in Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, I learned the secret. And here is kind of an interesting word. It's the Greek word that the technical term was in used in Hellenistic mystery religions for being initiated into a mystery by going through sacred ritual. But here he uses it to show that he has learned something that not a lot of people get. So in any situation, to be content. Now, here, the word content here is a fascinating word also. The word itself means self-sufficient. Now, this was a buzzword used by the Stoics. And the idea of being self-contained without any need of outside exports or imports. So the Stoic would respond with an indifference towards situations because they didn't need it. They were self-contained. But it's as if Paul takes this word and he Christianizes it to make a point that contentment is not self-sufficiency, but it's Christ-sufficiency. He's all we need. So what would be a good definition of contentment? Well, I want to borrow the contentment definition that we see from Jeremiah Burroughs in this book. Fantastic definition. Let me just read it here. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. Now, there's a lot there. I think this is rich. And I think what's fascinating about Paul is that he learned not just to be okay with his circumstances, but that he admired God's wisdom in it. And I think that's what Jeremiah Burroughs is getting at. How are you learning this precious truth? Well, another lesson that I think we see in verses 11 and 12 is this, and that is that satisfaction in Christ is adaptable to all situations. Let's think about this. Do you struggle with being content in the framework of the circumstances that God give you? I think we all do. But Paul wanted to show them that his joy is not found in circumstances, so he gives them what is a beautifully articulated reflection on the extremes of circumstances. The highs and the lows. The poverty and the prosperity, or the lack and the lots. To demonstrate this, that his contentment was based on the sufficiency of Christ alone and not dependent on avoiding want or pursuing plenty, what are these extremes? Well, I want us to look at verses 11 and 12, and we see six words that Paul uses that show the comprehensive adaptability of Christian contentment. They appear in three couplets. I have them highlighted here for us, but if you look at your Bibles as we go through this, I'm just going to go through them quickly here in chart form. So the first one is really, so we see the two categories. We have a lack category and a lot category. And that's what all these couplets fall in one of these categories. The first is doing, I think, with the category of general circumstances. What does he say initially in, I know how to be brought low and how to abound? That's in the beginning of verse number 12. See that? Now, brought low is the idea of being humbled. We see this. We know certainly in, remember the, it, when he was in jail in the Philippian jailer, when he was in prison there, what did they have to go through? I mean, it was certainly humiliating. It says, in Acts 16:23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they were thrown into prison. He knew what it was like to be low and to abound, to have plenty in circumstances. The next category is, see the next couplet in the middle of verse number 12. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of placing plenty and hunger. Now, this is dealing with the category, we could say, of food. Did Paul know what it was like to be hungry? Yes, we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 24-27. Did he know what it was like to be satisfied? Absolutely. Think about when he was at Lydia's house. Lydia was wealthy, and so she brought them into their home. They probably had great meals, well taken care of. And then the next thing you know, they're in prison. Think about what 2 Corinthians 11, 24-27. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews of 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. And day and night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst. I often was without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So did Paul understand? I mean, I think there's an abundance of evidence. And then the last couplet here we see is when he talks about abundance and need. And this is really talking, I think, about more about the money side of things. Remember in Mark 12:44, the widow, it says that she gave out of her poverty, but they gave out of their excess. It's the same word that's used, the same words that are used here. So Paul knew how to scrape the bottom of the barrel financially. He knew how to have an overflowing cup financially. He knew both. But kind of what's the big point here of these categories that Paul gives? It's that satisfaction in Christ. Sorry, that's a slide we'll get to next. Satisfaction in Christ produces a certain mature stability in our lives that results in a profound adaptability to all circumstances. Okay? So how should we respond to this in our circumstances? Well, I think what we should do is think about the concept of adaptability, that we don't change based on the circumstance because we're rooted in Christ. So to go back to the Jim Nance thing, here's a picture of him with Tony Romo. So they both called the Super Bowl. But one thing about Jim Nance is this. He's fascinating in his kind of expertise as a commentary, and here's why. It's because he's really good at multiple sports. He calls football, and he's like the best of the best. Then, maybe he'll do this. He'll go to the NCAA tournament, and he'll call the Final Four in the championship game with 2 other guys. Completely different personality than Tony Romo. So we got Grant Hill, and we got Bill Raftery. And he shines working with them. Then the next week, he'll go and he'll call the Masters, the golf tournament, which is an entirely different type of commentating. It requires a different skill set. And he's with Nick Faldo or somebody else. And what's interesting about him is that he's good in all of these situations. And that's why that interview was so fascinating, because it's pulling. What is in the mind of him that allows him to be able to do that? Now, what I want to say is, oh, I got one more picture here. So there's another partner he has. There's Jim Nance and Pastor Joel. So I actually forgot I had this on there for a second. But so in 2019, I went to the national championship of basketball in downtown Minneapolis, and I met him afterwards. It was super cool. But then the next day, he went to Augusta National. And he went from doing the Final Four to calling the Masters. And that was the year Tiger Woods won the Masters. And if I would have known in hindsight, I could have asked him some really good questions. Or maybe get him some ideas of what to say when he made that winning part. But that's all hindsight. Nevertheless, he's kind of like the same in whatever situation. Now, I want us to bring this back to Philippians. Because the reality is, Paul, it didn't matter if he had a lot or if he had a little. Because that didn't drive him. And a lot of times when we're driven by not wanting less, or we're driven by pursuing more, we're unstable. And both having less and having lots can expose our discontentment, can it? But also both having less and having lots can expose our contentment. And mature Christ-mindedness learns how to do both. So a word to those struggling with lacking. The danger is that you feel overwhelmed and Christ is not enough for you. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "I have heard of a good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hand, she said as a blessing, 'What, all this and Christ too?'" We need to learn as The hymn writer says, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well." Now, a word to those that are maybe intoxicated with abundance. And by the way, the thing about this is not whether you have a lot or a little. Because discontentment can be more in the heart of somebody that has a little than somebody that has a lot. But the problem of the temptation in having a lot is not in the having of them. It's in enjoying them apart from or in the place of God. And what's most dangerous is that we become numb to our need of Christ. And this is certainly true of all of us that live in America. So how do you develop the skill of having plenty? How do you learn the skill of having a lot and using it for the glory of God, and if God takes it away, nothing changes? I mean, I think Paul learned this. And so he's like telling the Philippians through his little side commentary, like they're getting a picture of the example that they can follow. So let's learn this with the mindset that Paul demonstrated with that sets its satisfaction on the good and sweet providence of Christ. Now, as we come to verse 13, we conclude this crash course class on Christian contentment. We remember the first insight was that Paul experienced sweetness with his partners in Christ. Secondly, that he learned satisfaction in the providence of Christ. What is the third insight? Now, this brings us to verse 13. And I want you to notice, thirdly, that he derived strength from the person of Christ. Now, this final insight into Paul's mindset of Christian contentment climaxes here in verse number 13, where we see this well-known verse, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This is the secret to Christian contentment. Now, I want to say this. Like a tree that's deeply rooted, so Paul derived his strength from Christ to face the circumstances that God willed for his life. Now, understanding and cultivating this verse rightly is critical to Christian contentment. So here's the question. How do we rely on Christ to do His will? I'm going to give you three responses to this. The first is with caution and in context. Why do I say this? This is a tremendous example of a familiar verse in Scripture that we need to be very careful to not rip out of context and maybe unintentionally misuse and misapply. What is this verse not saying? This verse is not saying that it's a standalone verse for us to take and apply however we want. Okay, we see this verse all over the place. It's painted in weight rooms. I mean, it's on sports things. It's on t-shirts. It's everywhere. And that may not be a bad thing, but I think we need to have a word of caution. Here's a picture Micah sent me. I thought it was great. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But what is this verse not saying? This verse is not simply an inspirational snippet. It's not an "I can perform any function with a blanket, unrestricted promise of power to do whatever I want to do." This is not a Superman verse. Okay? This is not a promise for an extraordinary life. It's not the guarantee of some achievement to win the game or to lose weight or to make a sale or whatever the case may be. And I want to say also, this verse is not a ticket to avoid hardship. Okay, so what is this verse saying? This is a verse that is connected to verses 11 and 12. What this verse is saying is that Jesus Christ is the source of strength for me to do all He wants me to do in the context of His will. What is the all things talking about? Well, I think it has to be connected to verse 12. Paul says, I can be humble in prosperity and I can be steady through adversity because I'm rooted in Christ. That's the all things. In whatever situation that God calls him to do in His will. It's all I need to face situations and challenges that God called me to. I think this verse is also the key to a great paradox that Pastor Bernie read earlier. That when I am weak, I am strong. Depending on the Lord in every situation. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10? Let me just rehearse it again. After Paul pleaded with God to take away whatever it was that was nagging him. You ever do that? What did God say? The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, this is deeply profound into the mindset of the Apostle Paul because he knew Christ. And so when he's being beaten or whether he's being persecuted for the gospel or life is great, he can say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, this leads to the second way that we do God's will in the strength of Christ, and that is with confidence in our union with Christ. And I say that on the basis of the phrase, because it says, I can do all things through Him. Now, here is basically a preposition that carries the idea of being in Christ. All things through Him. So Paul realized that his security was that he was in Christ. And so the one thing that he needed, he already had. And that's why I think the more we strive for what we don't have, the less we're satisfied with that which we already have. Now, how did Paul testify to this? I'll give you Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What about Colossians 1, 28 through 29? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So the strength comes from the union that we have in Christ. So my sufficiency rises not out of my own resources, but the resources of Jesus, that He is my sufficient strength. So are you in a tough life stage? You're rooted in Christ. You in a tough marriage? You're rooted in Christ. Are you suffering for the gospel? You're rooted in Christ. Are you facing abundance? Here it is. You're rooted in Christ. Are you facing want? You're rooted in Christ if you're a believer. Now, lastly, we should rely on Christ to do His will with cultivation through the renewing of the mind. Now, I'm going to make this the application to the message because I think this is really the crux of really crawling into the mind of the Apostle Paul's example here. Because I just don't think we think enough like what Philippians presents. Because Philippians is all about the mind that is dedicated to Christ, that thinks like Christ, that lives like Christ, that values Christ. And the awesome thing is, we have the book of Philippians. But we got to think like it. And to do that, we have to do the hard work of renewing our minds, that through the Word of God, God changes our thinking and sanctifies us so that we think not like He said earlier in Philippians, where we think like unbelievers who are really distracted by earthly things. Remember that message? where their God is their belly. So they Paul said they think in an earthly-minded way. But he's exemplifying, along with Timothy and Epaphroditus, this Christ-centered thinking. And here's what it is. It comes through the renewing of the mind. So Paul radiates this mindset, as did Timothy and Epaphroditus. So here's my renewing of the mind challenge for us. I don't know if you like to just sit down and read an entire book. Philippians is a great one-sit read. Four chapters. What's really cool about Philippians is, and maybe this is about a lot of other things, is when you're reading looking for things, you're not just reading, you're reading with the intention of looking for things. Now, we could slice this any number of ways, but here's how I came up with this. In order that we would think like this, what if you read through Philippians and you did so, first of all, looking for where all the times where Paul commends and finds joy? Like, we already know that's a major theme in Philippians, but what if you read it meditatively, looking for that, journaling it, and then say, God, help shape my thinking about what is the source of my joy. Then, read Philippians another time. And try to write down every time you come across something that is related to thinking the right way. I mean, that word thinking, freneo, we talk about it, it's all over Philippians. The way that we think, the way that we don't think. And then let that be the source of Christ renewing your mind to value Him properly, to live and to approach this life with that mindset. Here's another. So do that. It takes a while, but it's a good thing. Read through Philippians again, looking for any mention or reference to some type of a paradox. Okay, so like when Paul talks about gain and loss, life and death, suffering and joy, like there's a way of thinking that is all throughout Philippians that I think we need to think this way. These are the things that lead us to be able to say with Paul, I've learned to be content. And then finally, read it again, looking for any evidence of how to face hardship. And I think you'll come up with a huge journal. But then read it also for how to face abundance. Like, what's the kind of mindset we should have if God takes things away, or if He changed things, or how to use things for God's glory. So this is just an example of renewing our mind through Scripture. But I would just say, how highly, I think it comes down to this. How highly do you value the knowing of Christ? Remember He said that in chapter 3? That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. And I think, if to say it very simply, if we value knowing Christ above everything else, all these other things will fall into place. Because we all don't value Christ and knowing Him as we ought. But may God help us to do this. So in kind of summary, a mature-minded believer learns to find his satisfaction in Christ. So here's what I would say. Experience the sweetness with your partners in Christ. Does this drive you? Learn satisfaction in the providence of Christ. Derive strength from the person of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would You use Your Word in our lives in whatever situation we find ourselves in to cultivate a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to, delights in Your wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. May we learn the secret of contentment and to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.